Mr. Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters and young people. The 17th chapter of the Gospel of John records the prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ offered, as it were, at the completion of his ministry among his disciples. It really marks the close of his ministry with his disciples before his death. Chapter 18 takes us straight into the Garden of Gethsemane and his arrest, trial, and subsequent crucifixion. And so it is this prayer, really, that brings to close his association with his disciples prior to his death. In this prayer, we see the prayer was offered to his Father, but it was spoken aloud in the hearing of his disciples. It was spoken aloud in the hearing of his disciples for two main reasons. Point number one, when they did find themselves left alone in the world and they were faced with the difficulties of their future ministry, what a tremendous comfort it would have been to them to have in their memory this final prayer of their Lord and Master, in which he prayed on their behalf that he might gain for them his Father's protection and help in the work that lay before them. Secondly, it gave his disciples a little indication of the nature of his intercession on their behalf after he would be ascended to the right hand of the Father and established as the one mediator between God and man. And so we believe those are the reasons why the prayer was spoken aloud in the hearing of the disciples. Now verses 1 to 5 of the prayer, as we noted last time, comprise the Lord's personal petitions, in which he prayed to the Father that the Father might be glorified and that his purpose might be accomplished. In verses 6 to 19, he prays for the apostles. And from verses 20 to the end of the chapter, he finally prays for all those who might believe as a result of the apostles' work. Now, we noted last time the simple approach that the Lord made in verse 1. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come." A very simple form of address, but one that's very profound in its significance. He merely addressed Yahweh in the heavens as Father. We find that the whole of the prayer is based upon the Father-Son relationship. And the very subject of the prayer is the ultimate development of one united family that will fill this earth with the glory of Almighty God. And so it's very significant that he should use that address, Father. Because not only is he addressing God in heaven as his own Father, but he is addressing him as the spiritual Father of all those who are to be redeemed by his atoning sacrifice. And so he says, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also might glorify thee." The time was come for the offering of that one supreme sacrifice through which the Father would be glorified, and it would be followed by that resurrection through which the Son would be glorified. And the glorification of the Father and the Son were bound up together. The glorification of the Son would come in his resurrection from the dead. The glorification of the Father would come through that multitude of sons that he would lead to glory as a result of his perfect sacrifice. And so he goes on in verse 2 and he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Because it was therein lay the glorification of the Father, in the giving of eternal life to as many as the Father had given unto him. Where it says there in that verse, thou hast given him power over all flesh, the word power there, the word exousia in the Greek, it means authority. Power in the sense of authority. So as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. It's a reference, of course, back to the first chapter of the book of Genesis, where in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 28, we read that what the purpose of God was with the human race when he created the first man and woman and put them upon the earth. Verse 26 says, and Elohim said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. That's repeated in verse 28, when God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And there you see the statements embracing all flesh. And man was given dominion over all flesh, or it was in the purpose of God that man should have dominion over all flesh. When we turn over to the 8th Psalm, we find that David, on the occasion when he went out to kill Goliath, he penned this 8th Psalm. And he made reference back to the time, back to Genesis chapter 1. We read in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Words very applicable to the circumstances of David going out to kill the mighty warrior Goliath. And then he says in verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour, and madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, and the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. And there again in verses 7 and 8, there are statements which embrace all flesh. And it is stated in verse 6 that thou madest him have dominion over the works of thy hands. And we know, of course, that in the scripture, the beasts of the field and so on and so forth are all used as typical of different classes of mankind. Indeed, it is the Father's purpose that man should have dominion over the lower creation. But it has also been given to the Son of Man that he might have dominion over all the works of his hands. Now when we come into the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, we find the Apostle Paul quotes that 8th Psalm, and he says in verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and did set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It's in the very context of these verses in Hebrews chapter 2, is the redemption of mankind. Well, that part of mankind that will respond to the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the very context of this aspect of him being put in dominion over all things is in the very context of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is to be given dominion over all things. As he says here in John chapter 17 and verse 3, he has been given authority over all flesh that he might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So there's the very subject of this dominion that has been given to him. The life of every one of God's creatures has been put into the hands of the Son of God. He's been given authority over all flesh, and it is up to him to give eternal life to as many as God has given him. In the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, we read, In John chapter 5 and verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So because he was the Son of Man that manifested the perfect reflection of the divine character in his life, he has been given the authority to execute judgment and to give eternal life to all those that God has given him. See, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we learn that the bestowal of eternal life has been given into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn Son of Almighty God. Now we know, he says, that he will give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now we find that through this prayer, the Lord emphasizes this principle. He refers to as many as thou hast given him. Verse 6, I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them unto me. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And so on we find, verse 11 again, he says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And right through this prayer, it is emphasized that the apostles, and all believers for that matter, have been given unto the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord stresses that they were God's, but God gave them unto him. You see, they are begotten by the word of truth. They've been begotten by the Father's word. They're the Father's children in a spiritual sense. But he has given those children into the care of his beloved firstborn son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the authority to give or to withhold eternal life, all the authority to execute judgment upon them, all their future well-being has been given into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord emphasizes that through this prayer. He recognizes that those men who had come out of the world and followed him as a result of his teaching didn't really belong to him in the first place. They belonged to his Father, because it was his Father's word that had begotten them. It was his Father's word that had drawn them unto him. See, in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, and at verse 37, the Lord says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." You see, the Father's giving was conditional upon human response. You see, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." They were drawn to him by the power of the Father's word. You see, and the Son says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And that the Lord freely acknowledges that in this prayer. That although the Father had given them unto him, it was conditional upon the choice of those who were being drawn unto him by the power of the Father's word. And so he points out in that second verse the exalted position that he has been given in the family of Almighty God. And the glorification of the Father is involved in his work in bestowing eternal life and bringing many sons unto glory. So he prays that the Father might glorify him through resurrection, that he might glorify the Father by bringing these many sons to glory, that they might be clothed with immortality and divine nature, and ultimately fill this earth with divine glory, so that the Father's purpose with mankind might be accomplished. Having introduced the gift of eternal life in verse 2, the Lord says in verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." He says, "This is life eternal." Well, we know that it's not life eternal in the fullest sense of the word. Life eternal is a gift that is going to be given when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. But what the Lord is saying in verse 3 is that this is the basis of receiving the gift of eternal life. In verse 3 are established the conditions upon which that gift of eternal life will be given when the Lord returns. He says, "This is life eternal," or "This is the condition of life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God." Now we know, brothers and sisters, that the only true God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Israel. He is the one true God. And we know from our understanding of the Old Testament and the things revealed in the book of Deuteronomy and so on and so forth, that God is not a trinity. He is a unity. There is one true God. And he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Israel. You see, Christianity rejects that one true God because they confuse the whole thing up with their concept of the Trinity, and they don't really associate him with the God of Israel anyway. And so they reject the one true God. Now in verse 3, he's added to that one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's necessary to know him likewise. And we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, begotten of Mary. He had no existence before his birth of Mary. He grew up, he manifested the character of the Father, he made a perfect sacrifice, he was resurrected from the dead, he's ascended to the right hand of God. And we know and we understand all those doctrinal issues concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, you see, the Christianity rejects the knowledge of Jesus Christ because they confuse him with the third part of the Trinity, or the second part, or whatever it is. The Jew, he knows the one true God as the God of Abraham and the God of Israel, but he rejects everything associated with Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So that verse disqualifies all those classes from being eligible for the gift of eternal life. Now it all hinges, brothers and sisters, upon that word know, that they might know thee. And that word know, according to Bullinger, it's the word gnosko, and this is what he says about it. He says it denotes a personal and true relation between the person knowing and the object known. That is, he says, to be influenced by one's knowledge of the object. He says to suffer oneself to be determined thereby. Hence, he says, the force of Matthew 7:23, I have never had a true personal connection with you. That is the parable of of those who come to him saying, Lord, Lord, we've done many wonderful works in thy name. But he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And Bullinger says the force of that is, I have never had a true personal connection with you. And that's what that word means. It denotes a personal and true relationship between the person knowing and the object known. See, it's not just a matter of having all the doctrines listed out correctly in their order. And because we know God, he's the God of Abraham, he's the God of Israel, he's not part of a Trinity, he lives in heaven, his power is the Holy Spirit, his Son is Jesus of Nazareth. Just to know all those things are very essential, but they are not the full concept of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3 of this chapter. There must first be an intellectual knowledge, but that intellectual knowledge must be developed into a personal and a moral relationship. You see, 2 Peter chapter 1 perhaps establishes this point. It's a passage that's well known to every one of us. But 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 2, the Lord says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or agape love. He says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And there Peter clearly establishes that merely to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to know God, in the sense of academically having all the doctrines right and correct, although very important, is not sufficient in itself. It has to develop into a moral relationship that actually changes our character and develops in us the character of the one that we have come to know. And that's the force of that third verse of John chapter 17. This is life eternal, or this is the basis of life eternal, that they might know thee, that they might develop a true and personal relationship with thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So that those two personages, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, will have a moral impact in our lives. That's what it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the only true God. You see, when it comes to knowing Jesus Christ, you see, he was one who was sent by God. He was sent by God in the same way that John the Baptist was, as described in John chapter 1 and verse 6. A man sent by God. A man who had a particular work to perform. Now, God was his origin, both in his begettal from Mary, and in his knowledge and his character. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, his knowledge of his Father had an impact in his life. It left its impression upon him to such an extent that the Son became the perfect reflection of the character of his Father. He was one who knew his Father in the fullest possible sense. Now, in the first epistle of John, and at chapter 5 and at verse 20, we believe John here makes a reference back to this aspect in the prayer of John chapter 17. We could perhaps read verse 19. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we might know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, in his Son Jesus Christ." The word "even" shouldn't be there. You see, through the Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come to know the one true God. Because Jesus Christ has revealed the divine character in mortal flesh. And the apostle adds, he says, "And we are in him that is true," that is the one true God, "when we are in his Son, Jesus Christ." He says, this is the true God and eternal life. And once more, we see the way in which the Father and Son are inseparably bound together in this work of redemption. And so this is eternal life. That's the basis of eternal life, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Having stated the very purpose for which he was sent, that he might gain dominion over all flesh by gaining dominion over himself, and that he might give eternal life to as many as God had given him, he says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now he glorified his Father on the earth, firstly, by his obedient life. Secondly, by his preaching of the gospel. And thirdly, by the works or the miracles that he performed, or that the Father performed through him. We're reading that as a result of many of those miracles, Luke chapter 5 and verse 16 is an example, that when the people saw what he'd done, they glorified God. And so God was glorified in that way, through the works that the Son performed. He was glorified through the preaching of the gospel. And he was glorified, probably most of all, in the obedient life that the Son lived. And if a person wants to glorify God, that is how they can do it. He says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. In the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, when the Lord visited Nazareth, and he went into the synagogue at Nazareth, and he read a section of the scripture which outlined the work that he was sent to perform at his first advent. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. We read that he opened the book and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And as we know, he finished reading in the middle of a verse, and he shut up the book and handed it back and sat down. Because you see, the rest of that prophecy of Isaiah was to be fulfilled at his second advent. But you see, their outline is the work that his Father had given him at his first advent. His work was to preach the good tidings of the kingdom to the meek, or the poor, or the humble, the teachable. He was sent to heal the brokenhearted by giving them a hope. You're putting renewed purpose and hope into their lives. He came to preach deliverance to the captives, because he preached the forgiveness of sins, the recovering of sight to the blind. The Lord did open the eyes of many of the blind physically as a result of his miracles, but his greater work was giving spiritual sight to those who would come unto him and heed his teaching. To set at liberty those that were bruised. To give freedom to those that were in bondage under the law. And to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. To proclaim the time when Yahweh would accept those who would come unto him. That was the work that Yahweh gave him to do at his first advent. And he could say in John chapter 17 and verse 3, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. And as far as that aspect of that work was concerned, he had finished it. He completed it to perfection. He set the gospel message before the people of his day. He'd given a hope and purpose of life to those who would listen unto him. He preached deliverance from sin. He'd given spiritual sight to as many as would receive him. He'd proclaimed liberty and proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord, set before the people the basis upon which people could be accepted of Almighty God. He had accomplished that work, and so he could say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. It remained for him to complete his obedience and to make his perfect sacrifice that could achieve the fruitfulness of his life's labour and gain the redemption of those who had responded to his work. That was accomplished a few hours later when, hanging upon the stake, as recorded in John chapter 19 and verse 30, he said, "It is finished." And the whole mission then of the Lord Jesus Christ was brought to its completion and finality. But at this point that he offered this prayer, he could say that he had fully accomplished the work the Father had given him in preaching the gospel to the poor. He says, "I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do." It wasn't his own work. He was merely his Father's servant. It was the Father's work. And the Son derived direction from his Father in all things. Psalm chapter 40 and verses 7 and 8 says, "Behold, it is written in the volume of the book, I come to do thy will, O my God." And that, of course, was the attitude and the approach of the Lord Jesus Christ to the work that his Father had given him to do. And he accomplished that work, and he could say to his Father, "I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." And he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He finished the work. The hour had come. The hour had come for him to offer that perfect sacrifice. But he looked beyond the suffering. And he prays to the Father now that the Father might glorify him with his own self. In other words, that he might be clothed upon with divine nature. Because 3 days after his death, he was raised out of that grave, and he was clothed upon with divine nature and with immortality. In that section of 2 Peter that we just read, we notice in verse 4 that the apostle speaks of us being partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And it reminds us of those three steps to God manifestation. Firstly, mental. In the acceptance of the knowledge of the truth. Secondly, moral. In the application of the truth in our lives. And thirdly, physical, when clothed upon with divine nature in the future age. You see, we see those steps here outlined in these chapters of John chapter 17. First of all, there's the knowledge of God. That has to be mental and academic initially. Unless we have that academic knowledge, the process cannot go into process. There first has to be the academic knowledge. But then that has to develop into a moral relationship which results in the development of the divine character in a person's life. In perfection in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I've glorified thee on the earth," because he had perfectly manifested that character. He finished the work that was given him to do. And it remained now but for the third step in that process, that he might be clothed with divine nature. We know, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 44 and 45, tell us of the contrast between a natural body and a spiritual body. It contrasts the first Adam, who was a living soul, with the second Adam, who became a life-giving spirit, because he was made a spiritual body, clothed upon with divine nature and able to give life unto all those who will identify themselves with him. And so the Lord prays for the fulfilment of that aspect of the Father's purpose. Glorify thou me with thine own self. Clothe me with thine own nature. And then he adds, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, as we previously stated, the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist before he was born of Mary. How then could he pray, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was? Well, you see, in the very beginning, Almighty God drew up a plan for this earth and for the human race upon it, just as an architect draws up the plans of a building. And as he draws up the plans of that building, he might work into that plan a very elaborate carved keystone over the head of the door. And as he draws up the plans, he makes every provision for that stone. He draws up the design that's to be engraven upon that stone. And he draws up that plan, and there above the door is the pride of place given to that stone. But of course, the stone doesn't exist until the house is built. And when the builders take the plans of the architect and commence to build that house, and the craftsman will take that stone and he will carefully carve out the image that the architect planned for that stone. He'll carefully carve it out. And then the builder will set it in its place in the building. And when he does so, he is giving that stone the honour and the glory, as it were, that the architect planned for it when he drew up the plans. But when the architect drew up the plans, that stone didn't even exist. And that's exactly how it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father worked out his plan for mankind. He planned the place that the Lord Jesus Christ would have in that plan. He gave him a position of honour and glory, and then he set about putting the plan into progress. In due course of time, the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested. He fashioned his life in accordance with that plan, and now he says, Father, put me in that place of honour and glory that you provided for me when you drew up the plan before the world was. In the 1st of Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, we see that this is exactly the way it worked. 1st of Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, or verse 19 to get the context. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. There it is. He was foreordained. He was planned. He was there in the plan and purpose of God before the foundation of the world, or the cosmos as it is here, and in John 17. But he was manifest in these last times for you. And so that is his prayer there in verse 5, that the Father's purpose might be accomplished, that the Son might be clothed with divine nature, and he might be given the honour and the glory that he had in the plan of Almighty God that God drew up before the cosmos was brought into existence. And so that completes his personal petitions there from verses 1 to 5. And really his prayer is for the glorification of the Father and for the accomplishment of the Father's purpose. Now in verses 6 to 19, he now prays for the apostles. We learn from this part of the prayer that the Lord had great feeling for the apostles. He was very sensitive to the circumstances that they were about to be plunged into. And so he prays for them. He says in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So now his attention is diverted from the Father and his glory to the ones to whom he had manifested the Father's name during the past 3.5 years. We know, of course, that the name of God is the expression of his purpose and of his character. We know the name Yahweh, he who will be. It expresses his plan of God manifestation, that he will manifest himself in whom he will, and those who will respond to his redemptive work. Well, I finish up manifestations of the name of Yahweh. Acts chapter 15 tells us that we've been called out of the world to be a people for his name. So the name of God is very important in relation to the fulfilment of God's purpose. Now notice what the Lord says here. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. The word manifested, the word phanerou. It means to make apparent, to make manifest, to make openly known. See, the Son had manifested the Father's name by his preaching of the gospel, and accompanied with that by the revelation of the divine character and the demonstration of the principle of God manifestation. That's how he openly made known the name unto those who were associated with him. You see, the name was revealed in the teaching and way of life that the Lord Jesus Christ lived. The name expresses the purpose of God with the earth and with mankind, and it speaks of his purpose of manifesting himself in individuals. And the Lord Jesus Christ revealed that. He made it open and plain before the men whom Yahweh had given him out of the world. Now those men had been given unto the Son of God because they'd responded to God's word. They'd been begotten by the word of truth as a kind of first fruits of his creatures, as James chapter 1 verse 18 tells us. They were God's sons, having been begotten spiritually by the power of his word. But the Father had given them unto the Son, and the Son had plainly revealed to them the Father's name and purpose, both by word of mouth and by the example that he displayed before them. And the Lord adds at the end of that verse, and they have kept thy word. The word kept, the word terio, which means to watch over, to take care of, to keep an eye upon, to observe attentively. In other words, the Lord says, look, they have treated your word as something of value. They've watched it and guarded it. They've valued your word. And so the Lord commends these men unto the Father. He says, I've manifested thy name unto them, and they have kept, they've valued thy word. And as he adds in verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. He says they have known that all the things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, are from thee. Because if he says in verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." You see, the disciples had understood the divine origin of the Lord and of all that was his. In chapter 16 and verse 30 they said to the Lord, "Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." And that group of men had understood that principle, that he was the Son of God, that he had been sent by God, that the words that he taught were God's words. You see, Christ only taught the things that God had given him. He says in verse 8, "I have given unto them the words which thou gavest unto me." In John chapter 8 and at verse 26, the Lord, when disputing with the Pharisees, said, "I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." Verse 28, "Then Jesus said unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." But the Lord says here in verses 7 and 8 of John 17 that the apostles had understood that principle, that whatsoever he gave unto them in the form of his teaching had actually come from God. And he said, "They believe that I came out from thee, that I had my origin in thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." And so they received the words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. They received them as the word of God. Now in verse 9, you see verses 6, 7 and 8 really lay the basis for verse 9. In verse 9, he says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world or the cosmos, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." And now the Lord, from verses 9 onwards, makes a particular petitions for the apostles. But you see, verses 6, 7 and 8 lay the grounds and the basis for his intercession. You know, there could be no better grounds for intercession than there was in their case. They had heard God's word and received it. They had seen the manifestation of his name and believed in it. They'd heard, they'd seen, they received, and they believed. And they'd separated from the world and associated themselves with the Son of God. And now they were going to be left alone in the world to face trials and difficulties. That's the basis, brethren and sisters, for the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf at this time. He says, "I pray for them," because the Lord was very sensitive to the difficulties that were going to face them. Here were a group of men, genuine men in the truth, with limited understanding at this time, but genuine men in the truth. Men who had stuck with him in all his trials and difficulties. And now he was going to be taken from them, and they were going to be left to carry the gospel message to a hostile world. He says, "I pray for them," because his heart was with those men. He says, "I pray not for the world. I pray not for the cosmos, because the cosmos, the Jewish world, had had the opportunity to receive his word and they'd rejected it. They'd had the divine name manifested before their eyes and they rejected it. He says, I pray not for them. He knew the problems that were going to come upon that order of things, but he did not pray for them because they rejected the gift, the divine gift that had been given unto them. Now we go back to the 7th chapter of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was instructed in the very same way in relation to the people of Israel. Through the early verses of the 7th chapter here, the prophet had pleaded with the nation of Israel that they might turn from their idolatry and they might come back to Yahweh. But of course, there was no response in those people. And in verse 16, Jeremiah is instructed, therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up nor cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. You see, here was a people who had rejected the divine grace that was extended toward them. And so Yahweh said, I will not hear them, so don't pray for them and don't make intercession for them. That instruction was repeated to Jeremiah in chapter 11 and verse 14, and again in chapter 14 and verse 11. And it establishes that principle, brethren and sisters, that when people reject the word of Yahweh, or refuse to hear his gospel message, then he will not be heard of them. He instructed Jeremiah not to make intercession for them. The Lord Jesus Christ here in John chapter 17 and verse 9 says, I pray not for the cosmos, because they had rejected his testimony. Not only his testimony, they'd rejected him. And were going to crucify him. So he says, I pray for those men that thou hast given me, those men that have responded to thy word. I pray not for the cosmos because it's rejected thy word, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. But they are thine. Notice how the Father and the Son are merging into one. Here's the Son praying for the well-being of that group of men that have been given into his care. But you see, they're the Father's men. They're the Father's men, so the Father's got care for them too. And so we notice how the will and the purpose of Father and Son are merged into one. And the Son's praying for them, but they're really the Father's anyway. And so he says in verse 10, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. He says in verse 10 there, he shows how the Father and the Son and the disciples are all drawn together in one purpose. They're interwoven into one purpose. He says, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. He says, they're all the Father's children, but he is going to be glorified in them. And so in his seeking of the well-being of them, he's seeking the well-being of his Father's children. And as the Father cares for his children, he's caring for those that belong to the Son, because he's given them to the Son. And they're drawn together in a oneness of purpose, all intertwined together there in verse 10. And in verse 11 he says, and now I am no more in the world. It's the word cosmos right through this chapter. He says, I am no more in the world, or through these verses of this chapter. Previously, when it had spoken of eternal life, it was the word the word eternal there was the word aeon, or referring to the age. He says, I am no more in the cosmos, but these are in the cosmos, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So you see, here's the reason for the Lord's Prayer. He says, I am no more in the cosmos. Well, he was literally at that point of time, but he was only going to be there for a few more hours, and then he was going to be taken away. He was going to be taken from their presence. And those men were going to be left in the world. He says, and I'm going to come to thee. And the Lord is very sensitive to that fact, that those men are going to be left alone. He's going to leave them alone in the world. And then he prays at the end of verse 11, Holy Father. Previously he just addressed him as Father. Here he addresses him as Holy Father. The word holy, the word agios, it refers to that which is separate from sin and dedicated to sacred purposes. Holy Father. He says that I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world. The world had rejected the Father's message. It had rejected the Father's Son. And now the Son was going to the Father. But his disciples were going to be left in that godless world. Now he says, Holy Father. There's the world over there that lies in wickedness. There's the Holy Father, the separate Father over here. A Father who is separate from sin and uncleanness. A Father whose whole purpose is dedicated to sacred things. Holy Father. Those men have been begotten by the Father's word. And the Father was separate from that world. And if they were going to be his sons and daughters, then they've got to be separate from that world. And they've got to draw upon that word which came from the Father, that they might be made separate from sin and dedicated to divine use. And so the Lord draws attention to the holiness of the Father. And then he says, keep through thine own name. Or as it should read, keep in thy name. The Diaglot renders it in that way. The word rendered there through is in the Greek, it is the word on, en, and it means in. Keep in thy name. And the name, of course, embraces the truth of God, of his character, of his purpose. And so, there is a prayer that these men might be kept in the name of the Holy Father. He says, keep in thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they might be one as we are one. The Father and the Son were one because they were holy and separate from the world. And if those disciples were to be kept in the truth, then they would be drawn into that holiness, that they might be one, even as the Father and the Son were one. And we can't help but be impressed that as we go through this prayer, the absolute oneness of spirit and purpose that existed between the Father and the Son. The purpose of the Son and the purpose of the Father were merged into one, so that the very prayer of the Son was praying that the Father might really look after those things that are his own. And his prayer is that those men that God had given him out of the world might likewise be drawn into that oneness, so that their purpose in life likewise might be to guard and to preserve that which was the Father's work in others. And so he says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see, the Lord has pleaded with the Father in verse 11 that he might watch over the disciples and keep them in the ways of the truth. But now in verse 12, you see, we find he's only praying for what he had striven to do himself during his own lifetime, because he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. The word kept there, it means to watch over them. I watched over them and kept them in thy name, in the ways of the truth. He says, those that thou gavest me, I have, and it's a different word there, I have guarded. The word phileso, it means to keep watch as a sentinel. I guarded them. He says, I guarded those that thou gavest me, and none of them is lost. The word lost means to be utterly lost, to perish. He says he guarded those men, and none of them have perished, none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, the son of destruction or ruin, as the word perdition means. Reference to Judas Iscariot. And the Lord acknowledged that had to be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So it was inevitable that one be lost. But it shows the care that the Lord had manifested over those that the Father had given him. You know, brethren and sisters, look at the Lord's attitude. His brethren and sisters were his Father's sons and daughters. And he saw that it was his responsibility to watch over them and to guard them. And he said, look, of all those you gave me, none of them is lost, but that one. And that had to be so that the scripture might be fulfilled. And what an attitude, brothers and sisters. It marks such a contrast to the attitude of Cain, who killed his brother and then said, well, am I my brother's keeper? The Lord Jesus Christ gives the answer here. Yes, he was his brother's keeper. And we're the keeper of each other, brethren and sisters. And we've got to try and keep one another in the ways of truth and righteousness. But of course, the Lord never compromised the principles of his Father's name that might be accomplished. But the son of perdition was lost that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, I'm afraid our time has gone now, so we'll have to leave our study at that point until our next class.